Well, you'll want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we're obviously starting this Passion Week. I want to mention to you that on our Wednesday night service, we talked about how we could enhance our focus on the Lord during this very important week. And I thought it might, someone mentioned, I don't remember which one, or I'd give the individual credit, but mentioned how effective it is to read through the Passion Week, consistent with what day of the week it is, with what Scripture says about what happened 2,000 years ago. I did put together that type of a summary of the different passages. It's out where the coffee table is. There's still, no doubt, several copies left. And the idea would be that for your morning, sometime during the day, your morning devotion, preferably, you would read that portion of Scripture. Now, if you're part of our Sunday school class and you're trying to read a proverb and a Psalms, you might skip that for this week and just do this. I think that would be a nice change up for you. The important thing is that we be in the Word of God, because the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you want to get your life together, the Word of God tells you that you can be productive, you can be fruitful, and you can be stable if you genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and then you diligently, that's a very powerful word actually, add to your faith. And then it goes on and talks about the virtues that are found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Having said that, why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read 1 through 11. I'll tell you what, I'll read it, because we'll be in too many different versions, and I don't have it on the overhead, so just follow along as I read it to you. Moreover, brethren, therefore, speaking to us as believers, by the way, therefore, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word, which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, and even by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some shall fall asleep. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. Father, I pray that you would just use this passage of Scripture mightily in all of our hearts. And we just thank you, Father, for the truth that is revealed in it. We thank you for the work of the Spirit of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we ask you to do a powerful work in our lives, that we might live differently. We would be bold witnesses for you as we go about the week. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me just say a couple things. Certainly, if the message of Christ crucified was foolishness, and it said that earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, clearly the resurrection had its own issues also in their minds. You might note that now in verse 12 it said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The very next verse from what I was reading this passage, I stopped at 11:12, said that some of them were having trouble with the resurrection. They weren't quite able to really hold it dear. Now let me say, this is not an abstract doctrine. It is core to being a genuine born-again believer. And we need to be careful that we don't get flippant in our own thoughts of it. Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm a member of this church or I'm doing that. No, it matters a whole lot. We need to believe in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and we need to believe in His work, His salvific work on the cross, His resurrection 3 days later. These are core issues as He puts forth in His declaration that this is the gospel that which I received. That's what He was saying, and that I've delivered to you. It's not a minor issue. It is a huge issue, even though in our culture, many just don't even think about it. I had decided that I would bring a message this morning that's really centered around making the case for Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6 is the best summary of the gospel, in my opinion. It really gets to the core of it. It talks about the person of Jesus Christ, and it talks about what He did. He died and He rose again. It is built in such a powerful way, doing a double aspect of its witness. You notice that after it talked about how He died in verse 3, He verified it by what? According to the Scripture, with fulfilled prophecy. And then He went on and said, it's not only verified by that, but they buried Him. Don't give me this garbage that He was just kind of swooned into sleeping for a little while and then woke up a little bit later when it was convenient. That is such a ridiculous position. Jesus really died for our sins. He really paid the price for our sins. And it is important that each one of us come to grips with it. For any of us that are honest know very well that we are sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it is a very serious situation if you or I should die in our sins. You will spend an eternity in damnation. It's critical. It's an important issue. But it is great. It's thrilling, actually, that in fact, even the Apostle Paul was once a very much a reprobate. You notice what he said about himself? He was the least of the apostles. He didn't deserve to any, but now he was serving the Lord mightily. What a great reminder for a congregation like ours. You know, many of us that have been here recognize that we have some tremendous praise testimonies of what God has done. To get a hold of a life that was headed right down the wrong path, grab a hold of us, and allow us to become something that has some value for God and eternity. What a thrill. Only the Spirit of God could do that through the working of the Word of God in our lives. But I'll tell you what, that's an encouragement to me. It can take us no matter where we are if we will submit. Boy, that's a big issue. Unfortunately, a huge issue. You know, in our day and age, it's becoming so casual about who is Jesus. How many of you ever heard someone say to you, I understand Jesus. He's a good moral teacher. He was no doubt a prophet. He certainly is a good man. I don't know about the Son of God stuff. I don't quite get there. How many of you have ever heard somebody explain that? I mean, it's all over our culture. Everywhere we turn, people are diminishing who Christ is. You know what? If the Word of God is the Word of God, and I believe it is, my Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God being what it is, could He be a moral teacher and say this, and not the Son of God? He said He was the Son of God. He said He was equal to God. He said He had the power to forgive sins, which is only something God could do. And He claimed that someday He would judge the world and that He literally has power over death. He demonstrated that in the resurrection. Now, in any way, shape, or form, is that consistent with a moral teacher? The answer is no. If He is saying this, something's wrong. If He's simply a moral teacher, he has delusions. He is deceiving himself. He's deceiving others, so therefore he couldn't be a good moral teacher. Doesn't fit. These are not new arguments by any means. They're right from a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Lewis said, now I'm quoting, "You can call him a fool," and that's true. Many in our culture do call Jesus Christ a fool. "You can call him a demon, or you can fall at your feet and call him Lord." He goes on to say, this is on page 40 of Mere Christianity, "But let us not come up with any nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to do that." You understand what I'm saying? What C.S. Lewis was saying? Jesus Christ is either who he said he is, and he is, the Son of God, the one who didn't, is in a position and did die, paying the price for your sins, or he's a liar. He's a lunatic. But in fact, what he is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Now, here's what I want to challenge you to think about. If you looked at your life over the last, say, 2 weeks, is there anything in your life that would indicate that you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And if he isn't, if there's nothing in your life that says that he really is Son of God, he really is King of Kings, he really is Lord of Lords, there's nothing in your life to give you any indication that that's going on, then you really ought to examine yourself. There is something seriously wrong. And as a matter of fact, I remind you, pay very careful attention to this one. It is appointed on a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will not get that last second chance, most likely. Your chance to turn to Christ is now, if you're not with him. If you have come to Christ and you've turned away from him, repent, because there's a day of accountability ahead. I don't believe these things because I'm a preacher. The truth is, I'm a preacher because I believe these things with all of my heart. I wanted to talk about three reasons I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first one is the change in his disciples. Now, what do we know about these guys? Well, we know that the disciples, Judas betrayed him. We also know that Peter, although he said, no, I'll go to the cross with you, in the end, when it came down to the short strokes, denied him. Denied him three times, and then ran away. All but John seemed to have disappeared entirely. John was at least at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. He was, by the way, the youngest by far of all the group. And after that, for a period of time, they hid out. Now, in fairness to them, you know, if all of a sudden, this afternoon, our government said anybody that is a professing Christian is going to lose their life, you got to ask yourself, what would you do? Now, if you really honestly contemplate that, you'd recognize it's a much graver decision. There is something about all of us that is in the self-preservation mode if you really get into short strokes. And so I'm not sitting here talking down about the disciples initially after crucifixion. It really wasn't looking good. They had these great plans. They thought they were going to be setting up this kingdom automatically, and all of a sudden, their dreams were absolutely just crumbled. They were crushed. Their leader had been crucified. Their leader had been buried. And it didn't seem good for the home team. And so they're hiding out. But you know what is so significant? It isn't but days later, they come forth with such phenomenal boldness. They gather thousands together in the very town where they crucified Jesus, and they proclaim boldly. Peter was saying, listen, you are the people that crucified the Savior. Can you imagine? Think about that in its context. That is a man who has gotten a hold of what's important. And he went from, well, I don't know if I can stand up with him, to saying, it doesn't matter. I'm screaming to the top of my lungs, what is the truth? And he screamed it. These men that were cowards, after the resurrection, and after their encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit of God into their lives, you could beat them and they kept preaching. You can imprison them and they kept preaching. You could torture them and they would keep preaching. And literally, the only thing that others that opposed the message and opposed them could do was kill them. And as a matter of fact, all but one of the apostles were martyred. And by the way, that I don't want to diminish the one we're talking about, John, is the one that wasn't martyred. He was horrifically treated and stayed loyal right up to the end. Philip was thrown in jail and scourged and crucified in 54. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome at his desire, because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as Jesus, because he thought that would be inappropriate. So he asked to be crucified upside down. That's pretty incredible. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified in India. Simon the Zealot was crucified in 74. Thomas, the doubting Thomas, was killed by a thrust of a sword. And Matthew, legend has it, that was killed in Ethiopia, crucified there, or it really was just there isn't a lot of evidence on Matthew how he disappeared from the scene. What drove these men? Think about that for a second. Just think about what I just told you about, what their testimony of their life. Could it be that the guys got together and said, guys, let's keep this gang going even though our leader's been killed? Let's just talk about him as resurrected. Let's just go forward. Let's keep the program going. I don't think so. I mean, that doesn't happen. You might do that for a little while. You might do that to sell a book in our day or to make a lot of money for a while, but I'm telling you, it doesn't happen. We do have some examples here. How many of you remember the Heaven's Gate cult? Okay, that was back in 97. What was it now? 16 years ago? 15, 16 years ago? It was a group of followers that were really, really convinced that if they died at this certain point, they were going to join on to the comet and go into eternity. Now, in March 26th, actually, it was right around Easter in 1997. 39 of them committed suicide. But here's the difference from what I was saying, that it couldn't be that these guys got together as a group and just agreed to the plan. Because these people went and committed suicide, and the one thing that was very clear is they thought they had the truth. Or they wouldn't have committed suicide. Neither would you or I. If you didn't think you were holding on to the truth, you'd say, forget that, man. I'm keeping my life. I'm not going for that program. So what am I saying? Disciples are a tremendous testimony to me personally that the message is true. Another one is fulfilled prophecy. You know, it is said that there is over 60 major Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah fulfilled. Yeah, but what if Jesus deliberately staged the events? Could he pull this off and fulfill these prophecies just because he wanted to be known as the famous Messiah? Well, for example, the prophecy, he could have possibly staged a triumphant entry on a donkey. He knew the prophecy. He could have got a donkey and said, you know what, I can put that together. He could have fulfilled the prophecy out of Capernaum by simply saying, okay, I'm now 29 years old. I'm going to move to Capernaum so that I can come out of Capernaum. He could pull that off. In fact, if he was crazy, he might have even tried to engineer the crucifixion and do it in some sort of a mock way, or even give his life in that way if he was really that weird. But the prophecy, there are some prophecies that come down that just don't make sense. No individual could stage it. The fulfilled prophecy of someone being born in Bethlehem, how could the individual say, you know what, I want to be that Messiah. I'm going to arrange that I'm born in Bethlehem. You're already born. Doesn't work. How about the fact that he was out of the line of David? He couldn't arrange that. He either was or he wasn't. In this case, he was. How about the fact that he was crucified, but none of his bones were broken? Even if you're going to stage the crucifixion, boy, that would have taken a lot of work to make sure that the guy drove the nail in just the right way, thinking that he wasn't really a doctor that was pounding the nail in. Yeah, what if the writers of the gospel fabricated these events to make it look like Jesus was the Messiah? Well, if they fabricated it, they wouldn't give their life. It's as simple as that. It didn't make sense to me in that argument. What if it was just an honest coincidence? All of these prophecies are fulfilled. There is a book by the name called Science Speaks, written by Peter Stoner and Robert Newman. It's a pretty interesting read if you're a mathematician. I'm not a mathematician, but I do like numbers. So I found this somewhat interesting. Stoner enlisted 12 different classes at the university and had 600 college students join in to help him calculate the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of the 60 prophecies. Well, the first one they looked at mathematically and said, what are the possibilities in light of how the size of Bethlehem, somewhere between 500 and 1,000 people, that someone would be born there? Well, it was an astounding number, 2.8 to the, times 10 to the fifth power. It's a phenomenal number. The students worked through the 8 prophecies and said, now, what would that look like? What's the likelihood of this coming together just by coincidence? Now, if you can picture this number, it's kind of like the debt of our nation, by the way. It is a 1 with 17 zeros after it. It's 1 in 100 million billion. That's the likelihood of, by coincidence, you would fulfill 8 prophecies that are recorded in the Old Testament. What were those 8 that he looked at? The virgin birth that was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and Luke chapter 1, 26. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah hundreds of years before, and fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and Luke chapter 2, 4 through 7. King Herod killed the children in an attempt to kill the Christ child, prophesied in Jeremiah 31:15 and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. John the Baptist's ministry was prophesied in Isaiah and fulfilled in John chapter 1, verse 23. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 and fulfilled and recorded in Luke chapter 19. The resurrection of Christ, prophesied in Psalm 16 and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. And Jesus betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. Christ crucified on the cross, prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, 12, and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, and Luke 23, 33. What's my point? If the Word of God is the Word of God, and it is, it was recorded by many, many, many different authors hundreds and thousands of years before the events happened, and they happened exactly as they're prophesied, And Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, whether or not you live your life for yourself, it is not going to change this fact. Jesus is Lord of Lords. There is a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Jesus Christ. He is Lord and King. I wonder, just sitting in this group here, how many of you are flippant about Jesus? I'm telling you, as a preacher, I have a responsibility to warn you. That is a super foolish move, a tragic move. I don't care what's going on in your life, you would be wise to surrender to Him. The third is His resurrection. I talked about fulfilled prophecy. I talked about the transformation of the disciples. But I want to talk about the resurrection. Yeah, what if Jesus really didn't die on the cross? What's the probability of that? The most common refuted theory for the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is called the swoon theory. But when you look at it, it is so ridiculous. Can you imagine that anyone could really put it together and say, okay, he was brutally beat. Remember that? It records it in Scripture. He was beat beyond recognition. Okay, so now he is put in a cool tomb when he needs to be in an emergency room. Okay, if the swoon theory is right, he would need to be instantly in intensive care to survive what he had been through. He wasn't. And then he comes forth from this, he wakes up, and everything goes forward just like no problem. Do you think he wouldn't look pretty bad? But it doesn't talk about him looking pretty bad. It talks about him coming forth and holding up, and they're saying, yeah, that's Jesus. Whoa. And he looks at the nail prints in his hands, but they recognize who he is. They didn't talk about how he was beat beyond recognition. They didn't speak in those terms. The swoon theory is absolutely ridiculous. It flat out has no basis. Yeah, but what if the resurrection stories are really just legends developed over years after the death of Christ? You know, first they have a tragic death, and then second, the legend grew that he rose from the dead, and then after years and years and years, the legend grew that he claimed to be God, and then after more years, the gospel writers put it in their own mouths and made this claim. And the legend grew, and it finally was spun out of control to where he's Jesus Christ, the risen. Well, does that make sense? We do have some other examples, by the way, in, quote, Roman Catholic saints. How many of you know the Saint George? Anybody know that? Well, Saint George is a pretty incredible guy, apparently, because history says, but it isn't really history, it is legend, that he slayed a dragon. Now, how many of you really buy into this? Do you think he slayed? This is 400. He lived in 400 BC. I mean AD, 400 years after Christ. Think he slayed a dragon? What do you think? What's the group think? Think we're going to buy into that pretty quickly? I don't think so. Alexander the Great, a phenomenal military man, but the legends of that man go well beyond who he is. Now, I'm not going to go into Alexander the Great, but if you're a historian, you would recognize, wow, they have really transformed this guy into something beyond what he is. They're refuted by the biographies that were written almost at the time, right after his death. They refute all of these other later grand stories. Why do I say that? When was Jesus Christ crucified? Most likely 33 A.D. When was Thessalonians written? 1 Thessalonians written around 49 A.D., that's not many years thereafter. The witnesses are still going to be alive. And it very clearly declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How about 1 Corinthians, the very passage we read today? was probably written around 56 or 57, 58 A.D. Again, within, literally states in this passage that 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present. What is he saying there? He's saying the resurrection was witnessed by the people that he was talking to, that you could go out and find these people that literally saw and came in contact with the resurrected Savior. This is not legend. This is not magnifying a story. It is accurately recorded by the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of men to write down these beautiful truths. Well, what about being a spiritual resurrection? There are liberal scholars today. I'm not going to mention the man's name. His book is Rabbi Jesus, an intimate biography. He makes this statement. As long as we fail to grasp that the resurrection was an angelic, non-material event, these accounts, the resurrection stories, will continue to confound us. Well, that's a liberal biblical scholar quote. Biblical is in great big quotation marks here. Another man, Episcopal bishop, wrote this. The miracles of the physical resuscitation, he refers to it, the angels who rolled stones back from the tomb and the body that appeared out of nothing, disappeared into thin air, must be dismissed for the developed legends that they are. Well, there are a lot of people that are saying a lot of stupid things. I'll tell you what. In my own life, you finally have to come to a point where you say, what am I going to believe? And I can't believe it for you, and you can't believe it for me, but I know what happened in my life. I started reading the Word of God. And said, does this make sense? And you know what? It makes a lot more sense than these foolish, what they refer to as theologians, learned men of the Bible that have gone off in their own weird thoughts instead of studying the Word. Notice the contrast. Luke, who was a very, very detailed individual, records this in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 32 about our Lord. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that at the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, to which we are all witnesses. What was Luke saying? He said that Jesus Christ was raised up, just as was prophesied. Okay, I talked about some proofs, but now I'm going to share with you where I am in my own life. I know Jesus Christ rose again because of what I have personally experienced. And many of you will know that too. When we really come to accept what the Word of God says and teaches us, when we really accept it, I'm not talking about just intellectually knowing about it. I was raised going to church all the time. I went to church every Sunday, except when I got to be a teenager, just for clarity here, and my dad decided we were going to play golf as a family, and my brothers and I and my dad would play golf every Sunday. And I have to tell you, that sent an odd message to this 13-year-old saying, I thought we were never supposed to miss church. And somehow or another, it was all right to play golf during the summer from the 13 until I left for college. In a very serious way, I want to tell you that when I accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, my life changed. That's a powerful testimony to me personally that Jesus is real. That what He said is real. And I know the testimony of many here. Headed down one path, and it looked like there was no hope, because it really wasn't in and of themselves, and in and of their family and everybody else that liked them, there was no hope. And then the Spirit of God intervened. And they came to an awareness, not just intellectually, but an acceptance. Their hearts are open to Jesus Christ. And life changes. We can find victory. We can find productivity. We can find fruitfulness in our life. And we can even find stability, even out of a life that has been characterized by addiction for forever. My Jesus lives. I want to close with just reading two verses. One is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You understand the twofold command there? If you confess with the mouth and you truly believe, I'm not talking about intellectual here, I'm talking about real, full acceptance, trusting in this message. And then I'm going to quote one verse or read one verse from Revelations. Revelations chapter 3, verse 20 makes this statement. Behold. Okay, anytime you see behold in the Bible, you know what you ought to do? You probably ought to listen. He actually is speaking to believers here. And so let me make sure that believers, you recognize this may be to you. It may be that you're here and you are a genuine believer. You accepted Christ sometime before, but you have drifted away. And somehow or another, just by circumstances, you ended up in this independent Baptist church. And you're probably asking yourself, how did I get myself into this? Listen, if you're a believer and you have drifted from walking with the Lord, behold, Jesus is speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. If you're here and you're a believer and you've drifted away, Jesus is knocking at the door. But let me say this also. If you're here and you have never genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you could do so today. Today is the appointed time. You just need to get over yourself. I don't mean to be rude, but that's really what it is. You just got to get over yourself. Recognize that you need to receive Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for who You are. I thank You for what You've done. And I pray that each one of us would be challenged. We'd be challenged also for those we know and love that aren't walking with You or do not know You. Lord, help us not to give up. In some situations, we pray for years and years and years and it can become so discouraging when we do not see that their hearts responding to Your loving message. But Father, may it not be found in us. We would persevere, recognizing that You are sovereign and our responsibility is to respond in accordance with Your word. The outcome is Yours. And we take courage from that. I pray for those that are faced with very difficult challenges in that area. I pray for special mercy and grace for them. And we would plead with You that Your Spirit would do the work in every heart that is hearing this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.